Good afternoon to everybody. You're quiet today. You're more quiet today because you didn't have I know what. You know what, and I won't talk about it either. But I've been thinking about it all morning long as I walk past the coffee pot. You know, it's interesting. That's not my stomach. It's interesting to note that when you go through a number of years of keeping the Day of Atonement, especially the early years when I wasn't in the ministry, I didn't realize what would happen to me in an afternoon. We usually had morning and afternoon service. And I started looking at some of my notes that I used to take. And I found that when I got down to about, well, we used to have sermons about two and a half hours long, you know, that sort of thing. But I began to notice that things began to slide off the page near the end, and it was like the end of a word didn't really get finished. It just kind of slid off, and that's when I began to realize I was going to sleep on the preacher. So I understand that. But I never had any notes to speak of that were worthwhile to work on in developing sermons. So when I came into the full-time ministry, I had to start all the way back to square one. So it was most interesting. But my first Day of Atonement is my most memorable. We had services in the lower gardens, and the temperature was 116 degrees. And we were sitting in the sun most of the day. I had on a suit from Chicago, which was a winter suit, and it was a wool flannel suit. And I just have to tell you that it was the most difficult Day of Atonement I ever had because I went back to my dormitory room and I started to fill up the bathtub with water. And it was not to sit in, but to slide down drinking all the way as I was going in. I was so thirsty. I don't think I was ever so thirsty at any time in my life because it was one of those days. I guess we had a couple of weeks that was extremely hot. And we were really perspiring a great deal. So that was my first introduction. And there have been many, many others in the next 55 years. But I think it's just most interesting to see this particular day. So I will tell you, I do have a number of scriptures to go to. I'm hoping that will keep you awake. We will try not to take you more than an hour or a little bit less as I try to. So we'll see what happens this afternoon, but let's see where the sermon takes us and where the Day of Atonement takes us this afternoon. I would say to you that the Day of Atonement is probably the most solemn day of the entire year outside of the Passover. I think as we get prepared for the Passover and as we take the Passover, I do believe that it really is a very, very solemn time, but I think that the Day of Atonement has and is punctuated by something very special, and that is what we describe simply as the afflicting of our souls. Fasting, casting of lots, sacrifices are all woven together to create what I describe as an interesting theme. But we have to ask the question, if Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, and it represented the atoning sacrifice, why do we need a second atonement? Why do we need a second atonement? But you might say, this day has to do with putting Satan away. That's true. But why were two goats chosen for a sin offering instead of one? Let's examine that topic today, hopefully, fully so that we can understand our preparation to enter into the Feast of Tabernacles time. The Day of Atonement, the Passover, both teach us about forgiveness of sin. They both teach us about our reconciliation with God through Christ's sacrifice. So we know that is true. However, the Passover is personal, and it is for the being individually, and it applies to Christians whom God has called in this age. But atonement actually carries immediate universal implications. Not individual implications, but universal implications. The Day of Atonement pictures an essential step in God's plan of salvation, not to be found in the symbolism of the Passover. And while they both have to do with atonement, this second one has a unique aspect to it that helps us understand what is going to happen to the whole world. This step that we are following today must take place before humanity can experience true peace on earth. this day must happen because of a number of reasons, but we will involve ourselves with that and evaluate that in the sermon today. All people suffer the tragic consequences of sin. Sin does not happen without a cause. You know that, and I know that. And God makes the cause clear in the symbolism associated with the Day of Atonement. Satan is the author of sin. We have no doubt. The Day of Atonement involves not only the forgiveness of sin, it pictures the removal of what I describe as the primary cause of sin. The primary cause of sin, Satan and his demons. Until God removes the instigator of sin, mankind will simply continue to fall back in disobedience and suffering. It will continue to happen that way until this act is carried out as pictured by the Day of Atonement. Although we have human nature, Satan the devil bears great responsibility for influencing mankind to disobey God. We look at scriptures like these, and you don't need to turn there. I'm just going to quote them to you. But we involve these in our thinking as we go into this particular day and as we look at this sermon. Revelation 12:9 tells us simply that Satan has deceived the whole inhabited earth. He has deceived the whole world, with the exception of what the Bible calls the elect. Secondly, we read the fact that our gospel, according to the Apostle Paul, is veiled to those who are dying, whose minds the god of this world has blinded. So we recognize that the majority of mankind has been blinded, whether it be by the religion of Christianity or whether it be by other religions that we see in the world at large. We recognize also that we once walked according to the prince of the power of the air. The Bible says the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. So we see, again, just the different amplifications of the same thing of the primary cause of sin. We read, according to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15, that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. And so do his ministers. Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8, 44, that they were of the devil, and his works they would do. He is a liar and the father of lies and does not stand in the truth. So all these things we begin to recognize and understand as we wrestle with three things. We wrestle with our own human nature. We wrestle with a society that is going its own way. And we wrestle with a spirit being that is striving to deceive us as it has deceived the whole inhabited earth. Ephesians tells us in verses 12 through 18 that we don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in high places. So as we look at the Day of Atonement or the fast, let's evaluate again all of these things as we put them together in one particular package that we want to present. So let's begin by going over to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. I'll read through parts of this particular section. But Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 26 through 28, it says, "And the Lord spoke, saying, also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls, that is, you are to fast, and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that selfsame day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." Now, dropping down to verse 31, it says, "You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. And on the ninth day of the month at even, from even to even, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." It's a wonderful mystery. This day of atonement, as we shall see, this picture of being at one meant with God. A man at last made at one with his particular maker. Now let's go over to the 16th chapter of Leviticus and look at verses 29 through 31 where the symbols of the Day of Atonement are described. This is Leviticus chapter 16, and we'll spend an awful lot of time here today in this section because we want to explain it hopefully in detail. It says very simply that we find it instituted as a holy Sabbath to be kept forever. He says, "This shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month on the tenth day of the month. You shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether as a native of your own country or a stranger who sojourns among you. It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever." One of the things we recognize with the Jewish people is the very fact that this day probably holds the greatest significance so far as a sense of attitude or frame of mind. This day is more important in many, many ways to them than the other holy days that they might keep in part. But you find that more Jews keep the Day of Atonement than any other of their holy days. And they keep it with such reverence and respect that they realize that part of that day is a part of repentance and a part of admission and a part of all of the things that have to do with becoming one with God. So they understand, at least to the degree, that it is a very, very serious day. So we ask a question to begin with. It talks simply here in Leviticus 16 that we are to afflict our souls. What does that actually mean? How do you afflict your soul on this particular day? This word afflict simply comes from the Hebrew word, which means to be afflicted, to be bowed down, to be humbled, or to be meek. Now, what you find with the human body is a very simple matter, that as you fast, you'll find the entire system begins to slow down. You begin to find yourself going through feelings that you haven't gone through in the same way if you do the fast day correctly. You'll find that as you do this, you don't find the same energies, you don't find the same spirit, as I use the term, as you found the other days of the week. You tend to just simply start coming down a little bit. And that particular coming down a little bit has to do with a frame of mind spiritually that we really are to develop through fasting. And that is simply to be humble, to be meek, and to be quiet, and to realize that particular concept as we come into this particular day. Now, David talked about this in Psalm 35 and verse 13. Let's go over to Psalm 35 and verse 13 for a moment and take a look at Psalm 35 and verse 13, which has to do with fasting. David explained this in a very simple way. This is Psalm 35 and verse 13. He said, "As for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth." Now, again, we don't use sackcloth, but we do recognize that it was an instrument outwardly that showed what a person was trying to depict inwardly. And what you will find on the Day of Atonement, that many of the things that were done outwardly were to strive to depict that which they were trying to develop inwardly. With a true Christian, you will find that there is a development inwardly that may not be found in the same way with those who are simply not converted yet. So we see here in verse 13, he said, "My clothing was sackcloth." He said, "I humble myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart." So he humbled himself with fasting. It is something that simply should, and it would, as you go through this period of time, especially having started at sundown or sunset and coming to this particular time, you have been fasting probably somewhere in the neighborhood of about 19 and a half hours. So again, the system begins to slow down. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21 gives us another look at this particular statement in verse 21. This is a story of when the children of Judah came back from their captivity, and a fast was proclaimed at the river Ahava. And he said, "I proclaimed the fast then at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and for our little ones and all of our possessions." So again, we see that humbling yourself is that which is done through fasting, and fasting does create the ability to begin to find yourself in that frame of mind. Now, there are times when you'll see a fast in the Old Testament of 3 days. Sometimes you will see a fast in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul of 3 days. This is true, but the main point is that God asks us especially for this one day, because of all of the other things that go into the Day of Atonement, that we also afflict our souls as we partake of watching the goats and the dealings that were done with the casting of lots, etc., etc. So we recognize that is important. Now let's go over to Esther chapter 4 and verse 16. That's Esther chapter 4 and verse 16. We read again some of the same statements, but it's good to see this as we go back over it from time to time on this particular day of atonement. And she says, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So the principle we see is that there was no eating or no drinking. And that, as generally speaking, is what we normally are able to do in God's church, except for somebody who has a major health problem or something along that particular line. So we see this word between the affliction and the humbling of ourselves and that sort of thing brings us to the fact that we fast and that it does something physically. It is to do something mentally. It is to do something spiritually for all of us in God's church. So fasting expresses our humble desire, to draw closer to God. The Day of Atonement represents the coming time of what we describe as reconciliations, during which Satan will be banished and the world will have been devastated by the horrific events leading up to that time. And this is the time that God begins to deal. A humbled and a repentant humanity will at last be reconciled to God. We read in the book of Jeremiah chapter 23 that the children of Israel actually came back weeping and seeking their God. They came humbly from that particular point of view. We see that as a very important principle that we look at so far as the frame of mind that they will have. So humanity will have to come to that frame of mind. Now, there's something else that I think is important. We probably don't talk very much about it, but I put it into my notes this week because I think it's important. Over in the book of Mark, let's go over there for just a moment. The book of Mark, we read in Mark chapter 9. And verse 29. There's a story that occurred where Jesus had sent his disciples out to pray over people, to heal the sick, raise the dead, that sort of thing. And at this particular time, this was an occasion when a man brought his child to Jesus in verse 24. And the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked an unclean spirit and said, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, came out of him, and he became as one dead. He fell on the ground, probably had passed out in that sense of the word. So many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him this question privately, "Why couldn't we cast it out? Why couldn't we cast it out?" And it began to tell me a profound thing that we have to understand about this Day of Atonement. Jesus said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Now, it tells you two things. It tells you, one, that there is an act of fasting which brings about the ability to draw close to God because you have humbled yourself, and in so doing, in the ability to cast out a demon by the disciples or by a minister of Jesus Christ comes as a result of that prayer and fasting. But we also recognize that the disciples were not fasting. They just had not yet. Even Jesus said that when the bridegroom is gone, he said, then will the children of the bridegroom fast. So we recognize that there was a very important thing, that between fasting and casting out of demons, there is a relationship. And so we recognize Satan's stronghold can be broken by this means because one humbles themselves. I have found over the years that when we have had a demon in a house, I told the people before we would come to lay hands on that house and to pray over that house, we expect you to fast. And in every case when we did, the demon left. When those people with us fasted, and we did as well. Now, what am I trying to show you? I'm trying to show you that this Day of Atonement has a very significant meaning about fasting, because fasting does have to do with the removal of this spirit. It has to do with it on the Day of Atonement, which is pictured by one of the two goats. So as we understand that, as we see that, as we evaluate that, we should understand that we should always fast on the Day of Atonement, because it is going to do something. And secondly, we should be fasting with a repentant frame of mind. This is what the Jews at least understand in a physical way. So we recognize how important this day is, and also how Jesus pointed this out in Matthew 9:29. It is a unique situation, because in the ministry we've come to understand just a little bit, and you probably have too, that you have to break Satan's stronghold. And it will be broken by Jesus Christ through the angels taking away this particular spirit and his angels, probably to the abyss, and it's been conjectured where that is. But the point is, I'm trying to show you the importance of that. Now, with this in mind, let's go to a scripture over in Daniel 9. Daniel, the 9th chapter, and verse 3. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3. This is Daniel, and he said, "I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." So we see all of these things as the outward show and then as the inward feelings that were to come. And Daniel did all of these things correctly. And he said in verse 4, notice the statement, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Verse 5, we have sinned and have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled even by departure from your precepts and your judgments." Have you ever thought that the Day of Atonement is also a day for us to do some of the very same things that we do as we prepare for the Passover? Because we want to go into the Feast of Tabernacles in a humble frame of mind to accept whatever the kingdom of God is represented to us by in the 8 days that we will be there. So we see very importantly this principle of fasting for us. It is a good principle. It is a wonderful principle. It is most helpful to understand. So you can go on and you can read the rest of what Daniel said. I'm not going to take the time to do that, but I think we see the importance of this. Now, we should realize that there's another important lesson that is being taught here by the Day of Atonement. We see shortly that there is a slain goat, and that represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place. We understand that. Who took himself, and by the death penalty that we have earned, he then did take it upon himself, and he died for us. But Jesus Christ did not stay dead. There's something that needs to be understood about this first goat, and that is, he came back to life. The Day of Atonement also teaches us about Christ's role after his resurrection on our behalf. So we have to also add that to our thinking today as we observe this day. Now, while we're dealing with goats and sacrifices and lots and all of that, you have to come back and look at one particular principle, and that is the principle of Christ, who was represented by that slain goat. And then he came back to life. He went to the third heaven on our behalf, and his role is continuous, as we will see in the book of Hebrews yet this afternoon. So we recognize some things that are very, very important here. The Day of Atonement, like other festivals, ultimately points to the work of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you hadn't thought of it in that particular way as often, but it does point to the work of Jesus Christ for salvation. But what specifically is the role of Christ on the Day of Atonement? What is specifically the role of Jesus Christ on the Day of Atonement? To understand the significance of this day and what it pictures in God's plan of salvation, we need to examine the rituals that mark its observance in the Old Testament times. The purpose of the sacrificial rituals God gave to ancient Israel was to remind the people for the need of a payment for their sins. The various sacrifices pointed out ahead of the sacrifice of the one who would later come in history, the Savior of all mankind. And we have those five sacrifices we talked about in the spring of the year. And although the ritualistic laws are no longer performed, their various aspects have symbolism for us today. So Leviticus 16 describes the special ceremonies ancient Israel performed on the Day of Atonement. And one of the more ancient Israel unusual rituals is only done on the Day of Atonement. We see here that a goat referred to in many of the English Bibles as the scapegoat was taken out of the camp. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 16 now and take a look at some of the things that are mentioned here as we bounce through here for a moment, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about specifics here in Leviticus chapter 16. We see here in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 10 that there was to be this one goat called, in the King James Version, the scapegoat. It, by certain Hebrew names and by certain translations by the Hebrew, it is also known as the Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L, goat. Some have seen this goat as a symbol of Christ, who in a sense became the scapegoat for human sins, though he was perfectly innocent. According to this explanation that they have, Christ carried our sins into the wilderness where the devil is to be exiled. And of course, that doesn't fit. But we realize that another explanation focuses on the scapegoat as a symbol of Satan, who is ultimately responsible for humanity's sins and will be removed from contact with humanity at the second coming of Christ. Based on all the biblical evidence that we have in other places with this, it is logical to conclude that the scapegoat pictures Satan. Regardless of the explanation of the Azazel goat, Leviticus 16, as we're going to see, points to the clear New Testament fulfillment as Christ atoned for our sins by dying in our stead. Therefore, Christ is going to do something with this particular spirit being. Now, for just a moment, let's look at some of the Old Testament symbolism here in Leviticus 16. Let's notice in verses 5 through 7. Let's just read that for just a moment. It says, "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, because he was a sinner, because he was not perfect. And make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So now we see that there are two goats that are chosen. Secondly, we recognize that now the high priest is going to do something in verse 8. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other one for the scapegoat. And verse 9, it says, "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering." So we see here the goat, this goat that died represents Jesus Christ, who would be slain to pay the penalty for our sins. The other goat serves a completely different purpose. The goat upon which the lot fell as the scapegoat is going to be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as, what it says, a scapegoat into the wilderness, as verse 10 says. Let's read it now. "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." So this particular goat will carry on itself all of their sins to a solitary place, and a man will release it in the desert, as verses 21 and 22 say. Verse 21, we'll just read it right now. Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, confess over it all of the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all of their transgressions concerning all of their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable or a fit man, as the old King James Version has it. So the priest chose by lot the scapegoat, or the Azazel, which appears in the original Hebrew. Now, just stop for just a moment. Many scholars identify Azazel as the name of a demon. They identify it as the name of a demon inhabiting the wilderness. And you will find, if you go back and read from the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible on page 326, you will find that they are saying there as well that the Azazel goat represents Satan, who bears the responsibility for sins of humanity because of the deception that he has foisted upon the world. Now, the high priest laid hands on this goat, confessed over it the wickedness and the rebellion and the sins of the people, and therefore we see that this goat was then sent away, signifying complete removal of the sins of the people and handing them over, as it were, to the evil spirit to whom they belong. Now, there's another good book that you can read. It's entitled The One Volume Bible Commentary. It's on page 95. And what he is saying simply is that very fact. He's saying that the sending of this sin-laden goat signifies the complete removal of the sins of the people and handing them over, as it were, to the evil spirit to whom they belong. So we see that the term scapegoat in the modern usage is somewhat unfair. It doesn't hold the ability to understand the responsibilities or the mistakes that it is supposed to be responsible for. Some Bible versions use the word scapegoat, but I think you'll find, especially with several of them, they'll tell you that it is not called the scapegoat or even the Azazel, but it's called the goat of departure. The goat of departure. I think there's one particular book entitled Green's Literal Translation, which simply talks about that in this particular section. And it just simply tells us that the symbolism of the live goat parallels the fate of Satan and his demons, whom God will remove before Jesus Christ's millennial reign on this particular earth. Now, let's go over to Revelation chapter 20. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 20 for just a moment. We see that the hand of a fit man, we see the removal of this particular goat, finds its fulfillment here in Revelation chapter 20. We recognize very simply that it is logical to conclude, based on biblical evidence, that the scapegoat does picture Satan or Azazel or the goat of departure. And we see that Christ died for our sins, and by dying for our sins in our stead, he represented the goat that was killed. Now notice chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. This is the hand of a fit man, not Jesus Christ himself, but it was by the hand of an angel, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So we recognize, because man is still physical, Satan's binding is necessary for that to be done, because man, although he is still human in the millennium for a period of time, we recognize that we must remove the instigator in order to see man move closer and closer to what the kingdom of God represents in a flawless character of an individual. So we see the stepping forward of the priest to lay hands on this goat and then to send it away by the hand of a fit man. We realize that the goat then is removed, as the Bible shows you. But what about the other goat, the Lord's goat, that was sacrificed back here in verse 9 of Leviticus 16? Let's go back there for just a moment and use this particular section in Leviticus chapter 9. Actually, Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 9. We see that this is the Lord's lot. Something very interesting. The high priest performed special cleansings and purifyings on the Day of Atonement. What sometimes we don't realize is that twice he went behind the veil into the most holy place as was allowed. It was only allowed on the Day of Atonement, but he went in there twice. He went in there twice. So these Days of Atonement rituals are explained in the book of Hebrews, but there's not much that is said about Satan. There's not much that is said about Satan's removal. Hebrews focuses mainly on the priesthood of Christ. So let's take a look at that for a little bit. Take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Hebrews, and we'll go through probably about five or six, maybe seven different scriptures. But we see something very important. I said to you that Christ, as the one who was resurrected from the dead, is now functioning or performing what needs to be done. Christ actually is restoring our relationship with God now by the fact that he represented the goat that was slain and then rose from the dead, went to the third heaven to sit at God's right hand. Christ restores our relationship with God. It's a part of atonement. It's a part of atonement. Now, the Hebrew word here for atonement is K-A-P-A-R. I will not try to pronounce it. The Hebrew root word, which simply from which we get atonement, is generally translated to make an atonement. It's also made. It's also translated to make reconciliation. It's also translated to pacify, to purge away, to forgive, or to pardon. So the Day of Atonement, if we really understand it, is also called the Day of Reconciliations, the Day of Forgivings, the Day of Pardons. The term deals with relationships between man and God. There is a need to forgive or to pardon sin. A good name for the Day of Atonement is the Day of Reconciliations. It implies that relationships are to be restored. Now, a lot of times I know we talk about the Day of Atonement is the day when Satan is put away. But I don't think sometimes we emphasize here in this particular case the fact that the relationships that we are to have now are to be restored and continue to be restored when Christ went to heaven. And as a result, we see mankind later on is going to have that same thing. So when the King James Version was translated atonement, it meant to be at one. And the Day of Atonement celebrates our reconciliation with God made possible through Jesus Christ. Now, Leviticus 16 details those special rituals performed only on the Day of Atonement. The cleansing, the forgiveness, the reconciliation with God. But, Christ is our high priest. Christ is our high priest. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. The reason we want to emphasize that is because of the importance of it as we head into the millennium and as we also think about as we move from Passover to the last great day as well. We see that Christ, our Passover, is mentioned here, chapter 6 and verse 20. He tells us the following, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, he did it once for all when he offered himself up, chapter 7 and verse 27. Turn over to chapter 7 and verse 27. It says, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered this up for himself. So we see then that Christ has done these things and the book of Hebrews focuses on him in relationship to atonement. Let's go over to chapter 9 and verse 11. Chapter 9 and verse 11. We read the following. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and of calves, but of his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so we see that Christ came through the veil with his blood, and he came with the ransom for many, and he paid the penalty of our sins. He approached what we describe as that great seat of mercy, the seat of reconciliation, expiation, cleansing, pardon, whatever terms you want to use for it, where forgiveness is actually granted by God. And so Christ did that. He brought that there, and he became as the atoning sacrifice pictured by the Lord's goat, which I think becomes a very, very important principle. Now, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 16, we realize that the high priest sprinkled the blood himself on the seat of the mercy seat. So we recognize all of these things. Hebrews 9 and verse 14, one more verse here. We see here in chapter 9 and verse 14 that the blood of Christ can effectively purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And it makes it very important to understand that, because as it tells us, how much more shall the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So when you read this scripture and then you add to that the statements in Leviticus 16, it makes this reconciliation clear for the fact that the priest made an atonement for the people to cleanse the people so they would be clean from all of their sins. And again, that's all a part of this Day of Atonement. We usually associate Christ's sacrifice and forgiveness with the Passover, but Christ's death and forgiveness are clearly pictured in the rituals of the Day of Atonement. And the book of Hebrews mentions these as well. Therefore, the conclusion to all of what we've just read is the fact that the Passover focuses on individual. The Passover focuses on individual forgiveness and reconciliation with God, where we examine ourselves in a way that we do before the Passover. The primary fulfillment of atonement is focusing on communal reconciliation with God. That means as a whole. We as a congregation here today as a whole. We as the Church of God as a whole. The whole wide world when Jesus Christ returns as a whole. The primary fulfillment of atonement is in the future for the world. But the reconciliation atonement already effective is for us as the people of God. So this day just doesn't picture the removal of the devil. It pictures the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It pictures what he has done with his people as we describe ourselves as the elect of the church, the kingdom of God in embryo, whatever terms we want to use for it. So this is what we see. This is what we see. So as we conclude today, we see two phases of atonement. One is physical, in that sense of the word, with the removal of Azazel. But it becomes spiritual when you look at the fact that the hand of a strong angel will come and will remove the devil and his demons. And the second is for us spiritual, because it will be the reconciliation of us to Christ now, and ultimately the reconciliation of the entire world. That is pictured by this particular day. This Day of Atonement serves as a very vital preparatory step in the anticipation of the next milestone in God's glorious holy days, beautifully depicted by the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. If you're not going to be here this Sabbath, have a great feast. Drive safe. Have a good time and enjoy yourself. And we'll see you all, God willing, when we all get back the Sabbath after the Feast or the Last Great Day.